understand the gospel and how you've had the gospel explained to you. But in this section of John that we're looking at, just to say, kind of the conclusion of Jesus' time with the disciples, as soon as this prayer in chapter 17 is over, they're immediately going to go out. And John then in chapter 18 immediately reports the arrest. So one of the things that we can see, I think, in Jesus' prayer is what he anticipates the Christian walk is going to look like. Last week, when we looked at the first 5 verses, I believe, of this chapter, we saw the beginning of Christ's prayer. And the beginning of Christ's prayer was a prayer about him and the Father and their unity, and particularly their glory. Here, in our section this morning, verses 6 to 19, his focus shifts, and it shifts to the disciples, his prayer for them. And from this prayer, I think we can discern a number of things that tell us what the Christian walk, particularly their Christian walk, is going to be composed of. What are the changes that are necessary in their life? What are the new realities to their life as well? And I think that clearly applies to us. Right? We're walking a similar walk. It's not the same walk, but it's a similar one. And as we approach this prayer, obviously you heard it read to you, and you've heard there's a lot of content here. Even in wrestling with this content this week, I was trying to figure out if I could do it in a week, particularly in a communion meditation. But I think if we look at a few of the key words and what they communicate to us, that's going to help us to see and apply what Jesus is praying for. And so we'll do that. The word that we see most frequently in this prayer is world. World, over and over again. And from that we get our first point. What is the disciples' relationship to the world? What is their relationship to the world? Another group of words that we see is give and gave and kept. Well, who is giving, who is doing the giving and the gaving and the keeping? I think that's the Lord. It's God, right? We'll see that in our context. That helps us to understand the disciples' relationship to God. And then finally, we see a group of words. The word itself, word and truth. We see those repeated through this passage. And that gives us an understanding of the key, the tool to what is taking place in these disciples' lives. So that's how we're going to approach this passage this morning and how we'll apply it to our own lives. So our first point here is the disciples' relationship to the world. And we'll begin here by trying to understand what does world, what does that word, cosmos in the Greek, what does it mean to John? John, at the beginning of his gospel, uses it a number of ways. We see it in chapter 1, verse 10, referring to Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. I like those two verses because it kind of encompasses how John uses the word world. We see that the world was made by him, right? So world can mean the physical dimension that we occupy in space and time. It's the cosmos, right? It's the universe. John tells us that Jesus is the creator of all things. We know from our New Testament that there's nothing that's created that wasn't created by him. So there's a physical component to it, but there's also a spiritual component. He came into his own, and his own received him not, right? He came into the world rejected him. Well, that's not the physical world that rejected him. What is it? It's us. World, in John, also carries with it the idea of the principalities, powers, spiritual reality. Right? It's not just the physical. In John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Paul, well, we'll get to Paul. Getting ahead of myself. So what does this passage, this prayer, tell us about the disciples' relationship to the world? Well, in verse 6, we see this: I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. The disciples were in the world. They've been taken out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. So this prayer tells us that there is a transfer that has taken place. The disciples themselves have come out of the world. Right? Again, that's not the physical environment, right? That's got to be talking about the spiritual one, the spiritual realm. They're no longer of the world. Despite the fact that they have come out of the world, this prayer tells us that they what? That they remain in the world. So in verse 11, what is the prayer? And I am no longer in the world. He's no longer in the world because he's going to be with the Father. But they are in the world. So the disciples have been called out of the world. They've been given to Christ by the Father out of the world. And yet they remain in the world. In verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. That use of the world, I think, occupies both connotations. Right? Physically, they're going to go forth to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world, right? That's how the gospel moved, and we see that recorded in Acts. They go forth into the world. But that move into the world is also a move into a spiritual realm, right? A realm that is not their own. And the world hates them for it. In verse 14, and this point is important enough that Jesus repeats it twice. In verse 14, it says here, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. The world hates them. Why? Because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Drop down to verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That point there is significant enough that Jesus repeats it twice in this prayer. This is the world in which we find ourselves. So we see that they are, the disciples have come out of the world. They remain in the world, but they are not of the world. You've probably heard that referred to as Christians, or referred to Christians in that sense before, right? To be in the world, but to not be of the world. Well, what does that mean? In 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, I think Paul gives us a very graphic picture of what that looks like. I think it begins ethically, it begins morally. Paul writes to the Corinthians, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I guess Christians, we can all amen that, at least Christians within our church. Other churches might push back on some of those things. But what does Paul go on to say? And such were some of you. Right? And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were in the world. You came from the world. You were given to Christ out of the world. You remain physically in the world, but this is the picture that we're given here by Jesus and the disciples, and that picture mimics our own walks and lives too, doesn't it? That's where this application comes. This is why Jesus prays the way he prays. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. For those who have been washed, who have been sanctified, who have been set apart, who have been given by the Father to the Son. There's a difference. There's a distinction there. A distinction so great that Jesus doesn't pray. He prays for his disciples. Because the disciples are going to be called to walk between two worlds. In a reality that's extraordinarily difficult. And for those of us who walk in this world, we understand that. This world is not Christ's. I don't believe this world is getting progressively better. I don't believe concept of post-millennialism, meaning that the world is just going to get more and more Christian until finally it's Christian and then Christ comes back. I don't see any evidence of that in history, and I don't see any evidence of that in the book of Revelation. The world is the world, and as much as I would like to think it's the church that's going to cast Satan out into the lake of fire, I don't think I can do that. And no offense, I don't think you can do that either. Christ can do that. Christ and Christ alone. But as long as Satan remains the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world is going to remain the world. And it's going to be a dangerous place for believers. So dangerous, in fact, that the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, has to pray for his disciples as he leaves them. If the walk in this world were easy, I'm sure there's other things Jesus could have prayed for, right? But he didn't. He had to pray for his disciples. And he prayed with the full assurance that the Father would hear his prayer and answer his prayer. So when we look at this, we can look at it from that perspective. Just as the disciples were given to Christ out of this world, you were given to Christ out of this world. Our sin, as we even heard it in our confession this morning, is that we cling to the things of this world. Our flesh still desires the things of this world. And so we walk in the Spirit, but we walk in the Spirit keeping a toe or a foot or a leg in the world. We're almost afraid to let the world go. But Christ's prayer is that we would do just that. That we would forsake the things of this world. That we would forsake that laundry list of the lusts of the flesh. We would recognize, and again, some sins are pronounced and easy. Some not so much. It's easy for us to talk about sexual sin. But what about the other sins in that? What about greed? What about covetousness? What about those sins that blend so seamlessly into our culture that they don't stand out or look any different? To lay aside the things of this world is to lay aside the things of this world. And it doesn't mean that we take vows of poverty, but it means in your heart you are holding things loosely. And there's nothing that you wouldn't sacrifice for Jesus Christ if called by him to do it. And I can't examine your heart for you. Only you can. You know where your passions lie. You know where your desires lie. You know what you love. And you have to examine yourself to see if indeed you're in the world, of the world, faithfully through the world. And that's what we all have to do. Now that said, our God is a gracious God and a loving God. And he doesn't leave us to our own devices. Because if he did, we would all fail most miserably, wouldn't we? But we see another word picture that forms our second point, the disciples' relationship to God. And maybe this specifically is the Father. But that word picture I gave you is the words gave, given, keep. They point to these theological ideas of foreknowledge and preservation. Jesus' prayer in verse 6 again, we already heard that he gave them the disciples out of the world. They gave them to me because they were God's. The disciples kept the word. But a specific prayer to the Father in verse 11 is this. He's no longer in the world, but Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them in your name. In verse 12, Jesus says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. I have guarded them. How good a job did Jesus do? Well, none of them was lost, save the son of destruction, the son of perdition. And that was part of God's plan. Judas didn't slip through the cracks. Jesus knew who Judas was before he called him. Jesus knew who Judas was the entire time that he was with him. And Judas's work was such that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But what of the disciples? Keep them from the evil. In John's gospel, dovetailing on the other gospels, the most famous example of this seemingly not being done is who? Peter. Jesus is already telling these disciples that, listen, there's a time coming, literally within hours, where you're going to desert me. You're going to go to your own homes. You're going to leave me. Did the disciples bring themselves back? No. What brought the disciples back, a spiritual sense, was that deep covenant love of God. We've already seen in chapter 16, Jesus telling his disciples what? The Father loves you. The Father loves you. Jesus is praying to the Father to keep them. Father answers that prayer. We see it in the life of the disciples. If not for God's sovereign hand, if not for his love, if not for his will, the disciples would have never come back. They would have been scattered like the dust of the wind. But they didn't. They did come back. And when we read about Paul, and we read of his ministry and his struggles and imprisonment and shipwreck and beatings and all of these things, I don't read that through the lens, and Paul wouldn't have me read it through the lens because he says as much. I don't read that through the lens of, oh, isn't Paul a tough guy? Paul must have really been something to walk through all those things and just keep going forward, keep going forward. Is that how Paul presents himself? What does he attribute that going forward to? The grace of God. The grace of God is what kept Paul through his ministry. We are called by God to obedience. We're called to faithfulness. Does any of us walk that path the way that we should? Absolutely not. Does that mean that we shouldn't be putting one foot in front of the other and trying? No. But if you haven't figured it out in your life yet, that if it wasn't for God, you would be right back where you belong in the world, as sexually immoral, as greedy, as all of these things that Paul listed that you have been taken out of. It's God that's doing the work in you. It's God that's begun the work in you. It's His love and His purpose that's going to continue that work. This is why Jesus is praying. He's not praying for the disciples. He's not even encouraging the disciples. I took care of everything for you, right? I've taken care of everything for you. I'm leaving. You've seen how it was done. Now carry on. We don't see that in these last chapters of John, do we? No. But sometimes we as Christians behave and think and feel as if that's how it was done. That we're on our own. And then what happens? Well, we can't be on our own. Because we fail. Because we fall short. And then we get discouraged. And then we question the love of God. And we drift. Right? Jesus is speaking these things that he says here, that their joy, my joy, might be in them. Like he's not praying this silently. The reason that John has recorded it for us is that he's praying out loud. He's letting the disciples hear what he's praying for. Because there's going to come points in time in their walks where they are going to be struggling and doubting and wondering. And when they're sitting in those dark times, they can think back to what Jesus prayed for. And they can look back and see everything that Jesus has done and everything that God has done, how he has preserve them, how he has allowed them to persevere. And there lies Jesus' joy. There lies their encouragement. So as those who are in similar boats, as I said, our walk is not the disciples' walk, but my walk is not your walk, and your walk is not my walk. God has called and gifted each and every one of us uniquely. And there's significant overlap as to what we ought to be doing. But these paths are not identical. But one of those key areas of overlap is our third point. Where does Jesus ground all of this that has taken place? Well, another word group that we keep coming back to is word and truth. Word and truth. God's word is the key to reaching. It's the key to keeping. Verse 6, God gave the disciples to Jesus out of the world. I want to say how Jesus identified them, because he knew them before the foundations of the world. But how did they respond to Jesus' word? Well, they kept it. They kept his word. That's how they respond to it. And through that keeping of the word, they knew that everything that God had given to Jesus, or everything that Jesus had been given, had come from God. Verse 7. In verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Nothing in those verses has changed today. When we approach, at one point in time, you were unbelievers. The fact that you are no longer counted as an unbeliever is because you received these same words the same way. Did you receive them from the mouth of Jesus? No. You have a more sure word. our Bibles. You received them all the same. And at some point in time, the Spirit of God convinced you that these words were in fact true. Truth. The Bible is truth. Now you have to do something. This is how people continue to come to faith today. In verse 14, Jesus says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them." The word of Jesus in the first century and the word of God today in the 21st are equally popular. Jesus' words did not resonate with the world. The word of God today does not resonate with the world. But who does it resonate with? Those who are called according to his purpose. My sheep know me, and they hear my voice. If you want to identify those people who are called according to God's name, how do we do it? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The word of God. That's the litmus test of sorts. How does a person respond to that? Are they going to respond to it positively the very first time they hear it? Probably not. I didn't. You probably didn't either. But there will come a point in time in their lives when they do. Like that word, that truth, is the key to reaching people. That hasn't changed. This is how Jesus reached the disciples. I gave them the words that you gave me. By God's grace, these same men, several of them, recorded these words for us so that we have them. We have this prayer. And next week, Lord willing, we get to conclude chapter 17. Who does Jesus pray for in the closing verses of this chapter? Us. He moves from the disciples to those who will believe because of the disciples' word. He prays for us. We have that recorded for our benefit. The word becomes central. It remains central. In verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We live in a world today where many people, I don't know that it's most, I hope it's not most, but many people dispute the existence of truth. Truth itself is a construct. Truth itself is something that we make up as we go. Not true. There is truth. And the supreme example of truth that exists in our world today is God's word. It is the authority by which all other things are measured. It isn't just the authority, it's the source. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. What is a means by which God uses to keep us? He sanctifies us. But what is sanctification? Sanctification has two components. There's an immediate positional sanctification, where upon being regenerated, being justified, you are declared righteous. It's immediate. You are immediately set apart. That's sanctification. At the root means that, to be set apart. But there's a progressive sanctification that the Bible talks about when it talks about being sanctified. And that means you're growing in holiness. To be set apart for God's purposes is to be holy. You are holy, but you are also being made holy. And these disciples, as we've seen in our previous sermons, haven't attained yet. They're not where they need to be. They're not where they ought to be. But God is going to sanctify them. He's going to grow them. He's going to continue the work that he has begun. And how is he, what is he going to use to do that? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. God God's word is the sword that he uses most prominently in our lives to conform us to the image of his Son, to grow us in holiness, to put to death the works of the flesh, to bring to life the works of the Spirit. That's what sanctification is. Jesus consecrates himself that they also may be sanctified in truth. God is going to keep you, but in keeping you, he is going to change you. He's going to grow you. He's going to mold you into the image of his Son. There may be times in your Christian walk where you might just rather be let go, even for a season. But your God, our God, the Father, loves you too much to do that. He loves you too much to let you go. He'll let you cling to your own devices for a season, but he will draw you back. We don't have to approach the Christian walk as if it is on my shoulders or your shoulders. If I was responsible for keeping my salvation, I don't think I would ever see the gates of heaven. Some faith traditions teach, well, just repent and be saved again. Not every day. No. We see God's grace most prominently in our lives, not when we are being left alone, not when we look back and say, oh yes, I was saved by grace. You see God's grace manifest most acutely in your life when you are being sanctified, when you are walking the path that God has called you to walk, when that path is difficult, when there appears to be no light at all, when things are dark, when things are difficult, and some of that difficulty may not be your own, when brothers and sisters around you are struggling, and that is breaking your heart, you see God's grace. That's where it exists. That's what it's there for. It's not a pastime thing. Well, by grace, God saved me. Now someday I'll go to heaven. I just get to do whatever I want for the next X number of years. Yeah? No. That's not salvation. That's why Jesus prays the way he prays. Because Jesus knows that that's not salvation. Jesus knows that that's not what he's called us to. Jesus knows that that is not what the church is going to look like. And the church needs Jesus' prayer. And we can look back on this prayer and we can trust that the Father heard it. And that the Father is answering it. And he's been answering it for 2,000 plus years. He was faithful to answer it in the lives of the disciples. We have those lives recorded for us. He's been faithful to answer that prayer in every single Christian that has existed since the cross. He's going to answer it in your life too. And we can go to the table this morning knowing that. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you as people who come to you entirely unworthy. And that there is nothing found in us that warrants your love. There's nothing in us that deserves your grace. For it is grace alone. Your love alone. And Father, we are grateful for what you have done in the cross of Jesus Christ, in our church, in our own hearts and minds. And we trust that you will continue that work in us. Father, we ask that you give us a level of of spiritual sensitivity, to see where it is that we struggle and fall short, and to press on in those areas, to rely on you in those areas, but also to see where our brothers and sisters are struggling. And Father, to help to bear that weight. Because even in that, you use that for our good and our benefit. So Father, be with us, be with our church. And we thank you in Jesus' name.